Hi, I'm Ian. Welcome to Redbird and our little speed bump there. No big deal. I'm the lead pastor here at Redbird, whatever that means. I'm one of the pastors at Door of Hope. And this is the evening service. For anybody who's unfamiliar, I see a few new faces. So glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead, grab it. We've been going through the book of John for, this is month number 10 now. Go ahead and grab a Bible. There should be one in the pew in front of you if you don't have one. And whenever you get that in your hands, why don't you open up to John chapter 8. Babe, could I ask you to do one more thing? I know. There's usually a guy back there. I'm just all sorts of hot mess right now. Could you just hit the R on the keyboard so that, did you? You're the best, babe. Thank you. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. John chapter 8. Let's start in verse 12. I'm going to say it right from the get-go. Some of you were here this morning, some of you were not. I was writing this sermon for Redbird tonight, and then I went ahead and preached this morning at the Door of Hope morning service, and I cut this sermon in half. Now, I rewrote it tonight, so some of you are going to hear about 8 minutes of repeat. I apologize, it's just the nature of the beast. Jim, I'm sorry, bro. And then after that, we should be on to new, greener, brighter pastures. So John chapter 8, starting in verse 12, we read these words. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So anyone who's been here for any amount of time, you know that we've been going through the book of John verse by verse, and there's been a lot of drama. There's been constant drama. Jesus is running in to people who are trying to discredit him, people who are trying to cut his legs out from underneath of him. They keep pointing their finger at him and saying, you're not legit because of this, you're not legit because of that. And we have another instance of that here tonight. And Jesus makes a pretty loaded statement. This is during the time, again, of the Feast of Tabernacles, big time of celebration, tens of thousands of people that are coming into Israel. And in chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. After miraculously feeding that group of 5,000 men, and Matthew tells us that did not include women and children. With that inclusion, we're talking about 20 to 25,000 people that he miraculously feeds with physical bread. And then he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Eat my body, drink my blood, and live forever. And people got really upset about that. In chapter 7, during the height of this festival, during a ceremony that was all about remembering the water at the Rock of Horeb that was miraculously provided for the Israelites, in Exodus chapter 17, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, come unto me and drink, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And he was speaking this about the Holy Spirit. And here in John 8, he says, I am the light of the world, which with each statement that Jesus makes, somebody combats him. Somebody tries to fight with him. Somebody tries to argue with him. Somebody tries to discredit him. And we've been looking at those in detail. And tonight is a little bit more of the same. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees knew what that meant. Jesus didn't make that metaphor up. He didn't just think of that idea. And we talked this morning about how the festival was actually the Feast of Tabernacles, there was actually a ceremony that involved the lighting of magnificent lights, and that's part of what Jesus was referring to, and I'm not going to get into it tonight for the sake of those who've already had to sit through that 15-minute talk, but you could check out the Door of Hope morning service from earlier today. But there's another reason why he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is a a claim to be fulfilling messianic prophecy. All throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah was prophesied to come by the major prophets and the minor prophets. And this seems specifically to be a hint at, there's clickbait all over the Bible, and this seems to be a hint at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is prophesying that there's going to be one who will come. There's a Messiah who is going to come into the future. And we read these words, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." And this gospel starts off with John writing about Jesus. In him was life, in him was light, and that light was life of men. Jesus is identified as being the one who is light. And he makes this testimony about himself. He says, "I am the light of the world," claiming Isaiah 9 for himself. And he immediately gets backlash. They immediately start trying to cut him down. The Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself, so your testimony is not true." And, you know, I'm sorry, if you were here this morning, I got to do this again. I got to. Jesus is the light of the world. And for those of you who are just here tonight, I gotta lay this out. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is light? The easy answer is that light, what does light do? Light reveals things. Light reveals the truth of the situation that we're in. It lights up the room. If you've ever driven down the highway at night and lost your headlights, when we were kids, we would turn them off just for fun, just to see how long we could handle it. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. Having light whenever you need it is really, really the greatest thing. It illuminates the area where you are. It keeps you safe. But it's also an intellectual light. We say things. If somebody learns something, or if we learn something, and that there's that moment where it clicks, or you get an idea, and we say that they had a light bulb moment, or I saw, that person saw the light. Light is revealing. And so we have to take a minute and talk about what it is that Jesus reveals. He reveals, first of all, I just made a quick list of this. He reveals who God is. Jesus in the flesh, Jesus come to earth, is God in human form, and he reveals the character of God. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1 says that long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in the last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God speaks. In Exodus 34, he speaks to Moses, and he says, "I am kind, I am patient, I am slow to anger, I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." He's giving a verbal description of who he is, and that verbal description is personified in the person of Jesus. As God reveals through his word who he is, it's the same thing we do. And I know that this has been repetitive, I've been repeating myself a lot about this, almost to the point of redundancy, but I think that this is important. And it's in the text, so I got to preach it. But Jesus is God revealed. He is God embodied. He is the character of God in human flesh. He is 100% deity. He is 100% human being, which is something that we can apprehend, but we cannot completely comprehend that. But that is what the Bible teaches. Jesus is God in the flesh. He reveals who God is. Jesus also reveals where the universe came from, how it was created, and how it is sustained. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, just the next verse from the first, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For anyone who has not been here in the last couple of weeks, the idea of the Greeks was that there is something in the universe that held the world together. There's always ice forming and melting. There's seasons coming and going. The sun rises and it sets, at least as far as we can tell. There's always flux. There's always shifting. Things are always being born and they're always dying. And the ancient Greek philosophers wanted to know what is it that holds everything together while it simultaneously is always moving, falling apart, and being rebuilt. What is that force or that power? And to keep it a little bit shorter than I usually do, what John is saying is It's Jesus, that impersonal force that holds the universe together, the reflection of who God is, the expression of God. This is John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That word in the Greek is the word logos. And that's the word the Greeks used to conceptualize this force that was holding the world together. And it's the word that the Hebrews used to conceptualize God's revealed word. And what John is saying is Jesus is both. This is who he is. He is God's revealed person, and he is the one who personally holds the universe together with his power. Again, Hebrews 1 says, all things were made through him. Through him also everything was created. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the Christian belief. This is the Christian faith in our God, is that he is the reason why there's planets revolving around the sun, why there's a sun at all, why there's gravity, why caterpillars turn into butterflies, why babies are born. The whole brilliant design of water going up into the sky and evaporation and falling and rain, all of that is held together in perfect unison, harmoniously, because of the actual person of Jesus Christ. He holds that together by the word of his power. This is what Jesus reveals. Jesus reveals God's law. He came to earth and he declared the law. All over Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he says, you've heard it said, do not murder. I say, don't nurse a grudge. He goes to the heart. He says, you've heard, don't commit adultery. But I say, even if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery. He's not just about the do's and the don'ts of the law. He goes to the heart. He doesn't just present the law as we understood it, or as they understood it, he elevates it. But he also lives it out. He communicates the law. He spells it out with his words, but he also lived it. And that living of the law was a revealing of the law, a revealing that human beings are designed to live this way. The law is actually basically the owner's manual of how human beings are made to function the best. And when we deviate from that, just like putting the wrong oil, or this is one of my favorite ones. I used to work with a guy who put regular gasoline in a diesel pickup truck, and he blew it up. The owner's manual would have told you that, but we do that to ourselves. We sleep around. We do all sorts of drugs. We murder each other. We go to war with each other. We rape and abuse and hurt one another. We've deviated from God's law, and Jesus came and he spoke that law out with his words, but he also lived it out with his life, which showed us a perfect, shining, living example of what humans were actually supposed to function as. But it also showed us that we can't do that. We might read the law being given in Matthew 5 and think, well, okay, cool. You've heard it say, do not murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. And you might think, okay, I haven't murdered anybody yet. I haven't actually cheated on my wife or slept with somebody else's spouse. But Jesus goes deeper than that. He shows us that it's not even about just the willpower. He goes straight to the mind. He goes straight to the heart. And we realize that this is a burden that we cannot bear. This is a law that we cannot uphold. And Romans 3 says it very clearly, that all have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus is a living example of that. But he doesn't leave us there. And I think a lot of us, and I know that myself for sure in my life, I've thought of Jesus as this judge with the law in one hand and a whip in the other, and I just could not live up to it. I could not live up to what he, and it made me hate him. It made me hate him. But he doesn't stop there. He also reveals his supremacy. In John 14, 6, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is something that our culture hates. It's okay to be searching for some sort of spiritual power. It's okay to be searching for some sort of idea of God. But as soon as you land on the person of Jesus and say, he is it, there will be a divide between you and your friends, divide between you and your family. There's no other name underneath all of the earth by which you must be saved. Jesus is supreme. The fancy word for this is Christo-exclusive. It means exclusively Christ. There is no other except Christ. So he reveals his supremacy. He reveals that he alone is God in the flesh. He alone is the name by which we might be saved. But he also, thankfully, reveals his mercy. The fancy word for this is Christo-inclusive. He is the light. Christo exclusive. There is no other. He is the light, but he is inclusive. He is Christo inclusive, the light of the world, all of the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever would believe in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus' invitation is always inclusive. It's always universal. So this is Jesus' light. He reveals God. He reveals the law. He reveals why the universe works. He reveals his supremacy, and he reveals his mercy. And this is the claim that he makes. And somebody stands up and says, "You're a liar." One of the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself, so your testimony is not true." I love that. People were always trying to undermine him. They undermined him in chapter 6 because he didn't attend any of their schools. He didn't go to any, they listened to him teach and they said, how does this guy, he's never been to any of our rabbinical schools. He's never studied. He's never sat under one of our teachers. Who does he think he is? They criticized him in chapter 7 because they knew where he was from. He says in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And they said, this is Jesus. We know his parents. We know where he came from. We know his family. And he says that he's gonna say that he came down from heaven. And in chapter 7, they criticized him again because they said, and this was awesome. If you were here last week, you'll remember this. They criticized him because they said the Messiah, there's no way that the Messiah is gonna come from anywhere but Bethlehem. And they didn't know that Jesus came from Bethlehem. And by trying to deny him and by trying to undermine him and trying to take away his validity, they actually were very successful in affirming him. But here they go for a new tactic. It's not where he's from. It's not his lineage. It's not anything like that. They say, "You're bearing witness about yourself, and so your testimony is not true." And I think this is exactly what people do today. People that are actually not searching, people that are just looking to be critical, they'll listen to all of the logic that is actually in the Bible and all of the logic of Jesus and all of the good news of Jesus, and they'll go, "Well, I don't like one thing or another." And whenever that argument is satisfied, they'll go, "Well, but he's from Nazareth. Well, but I know where his parents are from. Well, but he's testifying about himself." It's one thing after another. These people do not want to believe. These are the religious elite. These people have the Old Testament memorized, but they're interested in power. They're not interested in a savior. "You bear witness about yourself, so your testimony is not true." And this is, I mean, they have a point. What they're trying to get at is in Deuteronomy 19, it says that anything that is going to be legally valid has to be attested to by two witnesses. But Jesus has a rebuttal for them. "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." They say, "You didn't go to our schools. We know where you're from. We know who your parents are." They're trying to discredit him. "You're testifying to yourself." They're always trying to shoot him down with things that they think they know. They think they know where he's from. They think they know the town that he was born in. They think that they know who his father is. They're basing a lot on things that they don't. And they're basing this on, they could check this out. The temple kept very clear records. They could have gone and looked this up, and they never bothered to do it. But they just attack him. "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from, and I know where I am going." In chapter 5, Jesus ran into this same sort of dilemma with the same people. And this is what he says to them. He says, "I can do nothing of my own." This is chapter 5, verse 30. "But as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, here's where they're getting this. He says in verse 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And you sent to John." They asked John, this is John the Baptist. They asked John the Baptist about Jesus, "and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus doesn't need anybody to verify who he is. Jesus doesn't need a co-witness. And this is a subtle claim to deity. It's the same kind of subtle claim to deity whenever he says to somebody, your sins are forgiven. Or when he says earlier in John 5 that I have been working until now and my Father has been working until now. And then it says that the Pharisees wanted to kill him all the more because not only was he breaking the Sabbath rules, but he was claiming that God was his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. He's equal with God. He doesn't need a witness because he's not a liar. Human beings need witnesses because we're liars and we're manipulative. But he goes ahead and says, but I have witnesses anyways. The Father testifies to me, John the Baptist testifies to me, and the works that I do, the miracles that I do testify to my deity. And we know that that made an influence and an impact on people because in chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of these astute Pharisees, comes to Jesus at night. And Nicodemus says to him, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do the things that you do unless God was with him. And Nicodemus's theology needs a little bit of tweaking because Jesus is not a teacher come from God. He is God come to teach. But Nicodemus was on the right path, and he was looking at Jesus with that sort of scrutiny as a Pharisee because of the signs that Jesus was doing. Jesus does not need anybody else to testify for him, but he does have testimony. His works, the Father, John the Baptist testified to him. Whenever Jesus was baptized, if you read the story in Mark chapter 1, it says that the heavens were torn open and the voice of Father God came and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father testified to Jesus. Jesus has more than enough testimony. But you do not know where I come from, and you do not know where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. He says, you judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. And what he's saying there is, I don't judge people the way that you do. And this is another thing that Jesus got criticized for, because he was actually accused of not being judgmental enough. They thought that he was a little bit too loose with the riffraff of the city. There's a story that you might be familiar with in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is at dinner with one of these Pharisees, and a prostitute comes in to the banquet, and she lays down on his feet. She anoints his feet with oil. She cries, and her tears fall on his feet, and then she wipes the tears with her hair. I mean, it's quite intimate. It is a bit scandalous if you think about it. If there was a prostitute rubbing my feet, I would be nervous. I wouldn't let it happen. There's just too much. That just is not a good look. Optics are bad on that one. But Jesus let it go down. And this is what happened. Jesus had just sat down, and this woman comes in and starts wiping his feet with her hair. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. In Mark chapter 2, similar story, Jesus is eating with tax collectors, and he's eating with sinners. And it says that the Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, and they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is the reputation that Jesus had, because he didn't judge people based on their outside appearances. He went for the heart. He went for the mind. These Pharisees judged people by the way that they behaved out in public, by the way that they dressed, whether their eyebrows were tweezed and they had the right kind of shoes on. And if they seemed to meet that criteria, maybe except the eyebrows thing, then they judged correctly. But as soon as somebody was struggling, as soon as somebody was hurting, they just cast those people aside. They were not interested in redeeming people. They were interested in executing people. The story of the woman caught in adultery and brought before Jesus is a perfect example of that. They sought to have her destroyed, and Jesus sought to save her. And he shooed them away. And we see this all over Scripture. Jesus' reputation as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, he was also called a drunkard and a glutton. We see this with David, King David, a man who looked good, a man of royalty, a man of valor, a warrior, a decorated warrior, king of Israel. Has an affair with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, and then so decides that in his place of power, he can send her husband off to the front of the battlefield where he's guaranteed to die, and he covers it up. That's a bad move. That's a bad man. The Pharisees would even look at David and be like, that's a bad move, man. Shame on you. Peter, explicitly and vehemently denying Jesus before the people who had arrested him, before the people who were going to accuse Peter of being a friend of Jesus, and maybe Peter ended up in the same with the same fate as Jesus, and Peter denies him. He runs, he cowers, and he hides. But David is called a man after God's own heart because he was repentant. He blew it. And as Christians, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you could blow it. You could blow it, but God judges the heart. God, Jesus, does not judge the way that the Pharisees judge. Peter, vehemently denying Jesus three times, and at the end of the gospel, after Jesus' resurrection, they're at the lake. They're at the Sea of Galilee. And they're having breakfast with Jesus. And Peter, I'm sure, feeling quite sheepish, sitting next to Jesus. They're talking to one another, and Jesus, this is beautiful. Jesus turns to Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah. You know I love you. And Jesus again says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, slightly vexed, says, Lord, you know that I love you. And then for a third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And quite flabbergasted, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He says, feed my sheep. Of Peter, he says, on this rock I will build my church. Peter blew it. And every judgmental, pharisaical person out there would have pointed their fingers at Jesus. Maybe they've pointed their fingers at you, and they would have gone, ha ha, you suck, go to hell. But David was a man after God's own heart, and Peter was a man after God's own heart, and Jesus saved them and redeemed them, and he taught them. He didn't just throw them out. He does not judge the way that we judge. He looks at the heart. And that's an encouraging thing, but it can also be discouraging. It's discouraging for the Pharisees. And I don't know if anyone here feels like you've ever known a Pharisee. I would hate to point fingers, but I think I've known a few, which is maybe not a good thing to say, but I've known some really self-righteous people who are doing some really dirty deeds for dirt cheap. And they were pointing their finger at everybody else. And everybody thought that they were the greatest. Everybody thought that they were wise and that they were self-controlled and that they were great people when they were destroying their marriage. They were abusing their spouses. And Jesus has a word for those people. In Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. He came to save by grace. John 3:17 says that he did not come to the world so that the world would be condemned through him, but that the world might be saved through him. But if you are a sinner, and you are, and if you need to be saved, and you do, and if you look at Jesus on the cross and you say, that's my fault, and I need the benefits of that sacrifice, I need the blood of Jesus to cover my sins, and I need his righteousness, by that admission, there's a judgment there. And it's incredible because the woman that was caught in adultery, I mean, that's her guilt was not in question. Her guilt was certain, and our guilt is certain. Before the eyes of Almighty God, our guilt is certain. But he doesn't wag his finger and condemn. By the simple admission that we need him, that's a judgment. And Jesus did not come to wag his finger. He came to save. He does not judge the way that these cold-hearted, narrow-minded, selfish, hypocritical men judge. But he will come back to judge. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. But he will come back again as a judge. Listen to these words in John chapter 5, verse 25 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so here he's speaking of end days. He's speaking of last times. He's speaking of the bodily resurrection. He says, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. And anybody who might be wondering, what does it mean to do good, or what does it mean to do evil? Jesus answers that question because he's asked that question in chapter 6. He's asked by the people, what must we do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. The work of God is to stop working. The work of God is to do the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. They thought that they were earning their salvation, and because of that hubris, because of that arrogance, they waved their finger at everybody else that they thought was less than them, and they judged them. Not as Jesus judges them. Jesus looks at the heart. These men don't have that kind of depth. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Again, that's Deuteronomy 19. I am the one who bears witness about myself and the Father who sent me. So they said to him, therefore, who is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. There's a bit going on here. And one aspect of this is that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 to one of his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that's just it's the same thing. He is the radiance, he is the exact imprint of God's glory. He is God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 2 says that the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ bodily. When you look at Jesus and you hear his words and you see his actions, you are looking at the actions and you are hearing the words of God himself. Jesus said, I do nothing that does not honor the Father. I do not say anything that does not honor the Father. As I see, I do, and as I hear, I speak. So in one sense, when you look at him, if you see him, you see the Father. But there's also something more to that. And we have a hint of it in chapter 7, verse 17. Jesus says these words. He's teaching, and he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. There's an ignorance that comes from not knowing. There's an ignorance that comes from just not learning what's in the Bible. But then there's an ignorance that comes, chapter 7, 17, from people who don't want to know. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then he will know whether my teaching is from me or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. We're talking about the same subject here. You'll know if my teaching is of my own authority or if it's of God, if you're willing to, is what Jesus is saying. And I wonder if anyone here knows somebody who just is like this. Jesus does miracles, and they're like, well, he does miracles of the devil. It's by the power of the devil that he casts out devils. Jesus is the Messiah. No, he couldn't be the Messiah. Never mind his miracles, never mind his teachings, never mind his grace, never mind his wisdom, never mind that voice that came from heaven when he was baptized. He's from Nazareth. He wasn't from Nazareth. They're making judgment calls on what they think they know, but they don't really want to know any better. If you read these chapters, if you just start in chapter 1 and just read through these, you get that really clear. These people don't want to know. They don't care. They want to hold on to their power. They want a finger point. They do not want to repent. They do not want to admit that their righteousness buys them nothing. They do not want to put their faith in Jesus. They, of all people, should have known. The most astute, learned scholars of that day and age, they should have known. And they could have known, but they refused to. And the one who seems to get it, the one who seems to have an inkling of understanding of who Jesus is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is the one that came to Jesus and said, "You can't do what you do unless God is with him." And we have a hint there. And at the end of chapter 7, he sticks up for Jesus and says, "We don't judge people. We don't put them to death unless they've had a proper trial." And at the end of Jesus' life after he's dead, Nicodemus shows up with 75 pounds of spices and puts it on Jesus' body. A pretty clear indication that he became a legitimate Christian, because identifying with Jesus in that way could have got him killed. These people do not want to know. They see Jesus and they see God, but they just don't know it and they don't want to know. And there's an ignorance that comes from not knowing, and then there's an ignorance that comes from not wanting to know. And the thrust behind all of this division, all of this mess, all of these accusations, all of this finger pointing, all of these attempts to try to take away Jesus's validation and to try to cut his validity out from underneath him, to try to cut his legs out from underneath of him. All of this is still the same group of people. It's still the same group of people who in chapter 7 at the feast, he rises up and he says, if anyone thirsts, for those of you that were here, you know that there's people there that want him dead. There's people there that come to arrest him. There's people there that want him to, at the very least, go away. And this is that same group of people. And Jesus has told them now twice, if you're thirsty, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Those of you who want me dead, are you thirsty? Are you beat down? Do you need some satisfaction? Have you made a mess out of your life? Are you a King David? Are you a Peter? Come to me and drink. Identify with my broken body. Identify with my blood. Get saved. Those of you who want me dead, those of you who want to arrest me, those of you who want me to get out of town at the very least, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows Jesus will have Jesus. And to have Jesus means that you're not curious anymore. You're not wondering. I'll close with this. I wasn't going to tell this story, but what the heck. It just seems to fit right now. When I was a kid, I remember, I grew up skateboarding in Southeast Portland, and I was probably 12 or 13 years old. I was with my friends Travis and Mikey, and we were riding through kind of the area towards Gresham, and it was nighttime, and I remember my friends were riding on their skateboards in the middle of the street on the asphalt where the headlights, the street lights actually illuminated where they were. So they were cruising down 113th, and they didn't have any issue with it. They were fine. And I, for some reason, I don't know why, but I was riding on the sidewalk underneath the line of trees that was planted. And so the trees were blocking the light from the street lamps, but I could see the end of the road, and I was booking it. We were trying to race to the end of the road, and one of those trees had roots that had come underneath the sidewalk and pushed the sidewalk up, and I hit this crack, and my mom will tell you, I ate so much concrete growing up. I threw myself off school buses and off the roofs of houses and the roofs of schools, and I chipped my teeth and I banged my face all up, and I don't remember any of those slams. None of them stand out to me at all. They all sort of just blend together. But this slam, hitting that crack in the middle of the night face planting on the sidewalk. I remember I was wearing a watch, and it hit the ground so hard it broke off and like flew off my wrist. Because the crash happened so fast, I didn't see it coming. I mean, if you're in the middle of doing a backside nose blunt, you're kind of ready to catch yourself if something goes wrong. Or if you see something coming, you can put your arms out. But this snuck up on me out of the dark. I didn't see it. And so I didn't get my arms out in front of me, and it was just face plant right on the concrete. It was awesome. And I remember that slam to this day because it was just so bad because I didn't have the light. And whenever you have the light, whenever you have Jesus, you're not curious anymore. We're all sort of riding on this dark sidewalk. We don't know what's ahead. Things were cool. My family was chilling, and then all of a sudden, a crack popped up, and my dad had cancer. Things were cool. My friend Ben was just cruising along, living his life, and he went to sleep one night and didn't wake up the next morning, 36 years old. We don't know what's going to happen. 20 years ago, some people were at work standing around the water container with office gossip, and a plane flew into the building. We don't know where we're going. This life, we don't know what's going to happen. But what's great about the light is that it doesn't matter. And is that a piece that we realize that we have available to us? Cancer may come. Drive-by shootings may come. Car accidents may come. Anything may come. Death is going to come. But whenever you have the light, you do not walk in darkness. You know that Jesus is in control, and you know that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And when you see Jesus on the cross, mutilated beyond human recognition, bleeding to death for our sins, you may not have an answer to why it is that you're suffering, but you know why it's not. You know what it's not. You know that it's not because God doesn't care. You know that it's not because he's not paying attention. You know that it's not because he's malevolent or vindictive or indifferent. And that's the light that we have. We have eternity in heaven to look forward to, and anything that happens here makes that glory even better. Anything that's negative, anything that hurts us, any loss that we have is made up for in eternity a hundredfold. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things not that are seen but that are unseen, for what is seen is transient, and what is unseen is eternal. And God gives back everything that we lose. It's a restoration of our life in heaven. He doesn't make up for it. He doesn't try to compensate for it with some meager gift. He restores it. He gives us the life that we wanted. No more crying, no more pain, no more tears, Revelation 21. So we may not know what happens in this life. We may hit cracks that chip our teeth. But we have a God who loves us, and the cross is proof. And Jesus, as the light, reveals that to us. He reveals how good he is, because that is how good God is. Amen. Amen.